we come to the preaching of the Lord's Word this morning, we first have the opportunity to hear the public reading of God's Word, and I encourage you to open and turn with me in the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, we come for our, Lord willing, our final sermon on the temptation of Jesus. So we'll read Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, though the sermon will focus just on the third temptation that the devil gives to Jesus, beginning there in verse 8. So we come this morning to read once again Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Please hear the word of our God this morning. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, please join me again in prayer. Our holy God, we thank you for your holy word, and we pray that as we have the opportunity to consider this third assault upon our perfect Savior, that as he went through the throngs of temptation, that as he was cast upon by all the forces of the devil and of hell, we thank you that he remained firm in order that he might conquer temptation and sin itself. But we also thank you that not only has he done this for our salvation, but that in the same way in which Christ withstood temptation, so he has left us an example that we ought to follow in. We pray that you would grant us grace and humility as we look at this passage, that you would continually unveil the deceits of the devil before us, that we might not be tempted to sidestep the course that you have ordained for us, but in all things humbly and joyfully submit to your hand, whether for good or for ill, knowing that through all of this you are saving our souls. Be with us this morning as we look upon your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning what we come to is the third temptation of Jesus by the devil. As Jesus is preparing to enter into his public ministry, we have looked, this is our fourth week in detailing this temptation narrative. Jesus is largely alone. He has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and the devil comes and he tempts him. And of course, we went over the first temptation 3 weeks ago, where Satan, looking at Jesus in his hunger and in his thirst, commanded him and told him, "Just turn these stones into loaves of bread and you'll be satisfied." And Jesus drove the temptation of the devil back by quoting the scripture that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Last week, we looked at the second temptation where Satan transported Jesus into Jerusalem and stood him high on that pinnacle and tempted him with scripture itself, saying, "If you cast yourself off of here, hey, that's going to be great. Your Father is going to save you, so why don't you do it?" And Jesus again, and insightfully teaching us how it is that we interpret and understand God's word, responded with another quotation from the book of Deuteronomy, that you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. This morning we come to this third temptation that begins in verse 8. And in this third temptation, what you note right out of the gate is that the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Now, there are some things here in verse 8 that are simply too difficult or mysterious for us to know and to understand with any precision. We're left once again asking, well, how is it that the devil took him? Did they walk to this place? Did they transport? How is it that they did it? And Matthew simply doesn't tell us. We don't know the nature of this taking and how it is that Satan led him to this mountain. We also don't know where this mountain is. Some commentators have spilled a lot of ink trying to argue back and forth that this mountain clearly had to be higher than the pinnacle of the temple, and so it must be this or that mountain. But none of the gospel writers, Matthew included, gives us even the slightest hint about where this mountain was, even if this was a physical mountain or if this was some sort of apparition or vision that Jesus is having. We also don't know, as the devil shows him all the kingdoms of the world, how he does this. Does he mean just, is Matthew just speaking in terms of he showed him to the horizon, kind of like a Mufasa with Simba and telling him everything that this light touches will be yours one day? Is Satan somehow doing something miraculous where he is presenting all of the kingdoms from the beginning of the world to the end of the world in a moment before Jesus' eye and speaking of this thing? We don't know the particular nature of the showing of the kingdoms. But it would be disappointing if we spent so much of our time this morning trying to speculate and wonder, because as fun as it can be to try and nail those things down, there is something far more profound in this temptation that we ought not to lose sight of. And so as we consider this third temptation, we want to put away the speculation and the mysteriousness of it, and I simply want to deal with two points with you this morning. As we consider the third temptation, we want to consider first the deal that Satan tries to strike with Jesus, and then secondly, to look at the devotion that Jesus exhibits. So looking at this third temptation, two simple points, the deal and the devotion. Now as we come to this particular temptation, you note here in verses 8 and 9 that the form of the devil's temptation changes. That here in this third time, Satan has changed his tactics or his strategy, if you will. That he comes and he presents himself in the temptation in a different way than he had done in the previous temptations. That Satan comes and he tries to make a deal with Jesus. And we read here that the devil took him to a very high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And then note what the devil says in verse 9, and he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." So we see here that the devil's strategy, that his tactic has changed substantially. If you remember back to the first temptation, that really the form of the temptation came in the form of rationalization. Here's Jesus, he's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and we read there that he was hungry. And so the devil comes and he says, "Look, you're the Son of God. This is within your power. Turn these stones into loaves of bread. You're going to eat, you're going to be satisfied, and you're going to be full." Well, this was a good rationalistic argument. This is something that Satan thought Jesus would buy into. Of course, Jesus didn't. And so Satan comes and he switches his strategy in the second temptation, as we looked at last week. And the form of the second temptation is one of a biblical argument. That Satan now invokes the word of his Father himself, and he says, "Look, these things have been promised, that if you cast yourself from here, that he's going to command his angels, you're not going to strike your foot against a stone." This was a biblical argument that he sought to ensnare and to entrap Christ with. Again, we see that Christ, understanding and perceiving this, that he unveils the serpent's deceit here, and he says, "No, if I were to do that, I'd be putting the Lord my God to the test, and I'm forbidden from doing that." So we see that he approached Jesus on rationalistic grounds, that he approached him on biblical grounds, that now in this third temptation, Satan comes and he tries another approach. If rationalization doesn't work, if twisting the scriptures doesn't work, then Satan comes to make a deal with Jesus. And we learn just on the surface of this how varied the strategies of Satan are. And how incredibly careful and wise we must be, that we must understand that as the archenemy of God and as the archenemy of all Christians, that Satan can attack from various positions through various tactics using different strategies. That he doesn't have just a cookie-cutter approach that he takes to tempt us and to lure us with sin, but that he plays all ends of the field in different positions in order to drag us down. We see here that the form of the third temptation is that of a deal. And you see so clearly that as Satan comes at this deal, it's largely comprised of two parts. At first, the devil gives Jesus the reward that he will have, and then only secondly does he give him the cost or the condition of this deal. So you note first, and it is interesting, that as the devil comes to make this deal with Jesus, that he first notes the reward that he wants to give to Jesus. He takes him up to this high mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And then in verse 9, we read that Satan begins by saying, "All these I will give to you." Right? He opens with the reward. Now, this is in itself serpentine wisdom. This is a wonderful scheme. You think perhaps not as serpentine-like, but think of a car dealer. All right? That when you go to purchase a new car, that dealer knows, that salesman knows, that before he gives you the cost of that car, all right, because when you hear the cost, you're probably going to cough and think, well, that's way too high for my budget. But that salesman knows that what he needs to do is he needs to get those keys in your hand. All right, that you need to feel that he's going to open the door for you and tell you, well, sit in this nice, comfortable seat and imagine yourself driving in this car. And why don't you start the car up for good measure so you can hear the revving and the roaring of the engine. And why don't you just take it out of park, take it for a little spin, see how it feels. All right, now this is a tactic that salesmen use, certainly not for the destruction of our souls. But there is an advantage to it and there is a deception to it. To get us to see the glory of what it is and the reward that is before us before the cost comes. Because that salesman knows that if he can get you to fall in love with the car, there really is no price too high. And so Satan, acting in a far more scheming and diabolical way, comes to Jesus here and he first reveals the reward. That he first tells Jesus and he shows Jesus all the glory of all the kingdoms and all the nations. And his attempt here is that he wants to dazzle Jesus. That he wants Jesus to see what a glorious reward this is, the magnitude of the riches and the prosperity and the dominion and the power and the wealth that he stands to get from this deal. So that when he eventually comes to the cost, that Jesus isn't thinking that way. That he's been too taken by the glory and the reward that Satan himself is offering so that the cost would look relatively insignificant. He shows him first the reward of all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. Now, as we think of this reward, there's at least three questions that we need to ask in order to understand what Satan is doing here. And the first question is that as the devil brings him up here and shows him all these kingdoms and says, I'm going to give all of these things to you, the first question we should ask is, didn't Jesus already possess all the kingdoms of the world and their glory because he, by his very nature, is God himself? And doesn't God already possess all of these kingdoms? So is this just a bare reward or a blank reward, a useless reward that Satan is offering to Jesus? We have to be good theologians here, and we have to rightly distinguish. All right, that the answer to this is that in one sense, yes, Christ, as he is truly God, as he is the second person of the blessed and the divine Trinity, that as the eternal God, Christ does possess all authority over the nations and the kingdoms, that he retains all power and dominion throughout the world as God himself. But Satan doesn't come and he doesn't lay this temptation simply before Christ as he is truly God, but he lays this temptation before Christ as he is our mediator, as he is truly God and truly man, one person with two distinct natures. And while Christ, according to his divine nature, retains all power and authority to the like of his Father and with the Spirit, Christ as our mediator, Christ as one who is sharing in our nature and in our flesh, Christ does not, at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, yet retain all authority and glory of the nations. We know, as subsequent scriptures point us to, that Christ receives these things as he is faithful and obedient to his Father. And so as the mediator, Christ does not yet possess all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. But the second question that we ought to ask about this reward is, did the devil really have the authority to offer to Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory? As Luke records this temptation of Jesus, the devil uses even stronger words with Jesus. And he says that all these kingdoms, they've been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. And the question is, does Satan have a legitimate claim to the kingdoms of the world and to their glory? Does he really have a right to give it to whomever he will? All right, when we think about this, we could think that maybe Satan is completely deceived here, that he's offering something that he doesn't have the right to offer. On the one hand, if you look at many passages in Scripture, you note that God is declared to be the King of all nations, that He is the one who is sovereign over all things and all peoples and tribes and tongues and thrones and dominions. As the Israelites were building the temple and they were offering their prayers to the Lord, there in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6, they declare, "You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations." Right? That God wasn't simply the ruler or the king of Israel, but all the nations were under his dominion. The psalmist often extols the universal kingship and authority of God. In Psalm 22, verse 28, David sings, "For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." And similarly, just a couple of psalms later, in Psalm 24, verse 1, a verse that many of us know very well, the psalmist declares that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So on the one hand, we ought to ask, does Satan even have this right to give the kingdoms to Jesus and all of their glory? Because there's a bunch of verses that seem to indicate, well, no, God is the one who reigns supreme and sovereign. Is Satan simply deceived? Well, on the other hand, we deal with many other passages where Satan is shown to possess a very real and a very regal authority in the world. Examples of this, as you remember in John 12, 31, that Jesus refers to Satan himself as the ruler of this world. That Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 tells us that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. That Paul, similarly, in 2 Corinthians 4, 4, refers to the devil as the god of this world. And in Colossians 1:13, we're told that as sinners, that we belong to the domain, that is, that we are under the authority, that we are under the power of darkness, that there is a kingdom of darkness in this day and age and in this world. And so the second question here is, does the devil have the right to offer this? Or is this an empty offer that he has no right to? I don't think we're going to answer this definitively this morning. But I do think that there is, and we must see, at least an element of truth to the devil's claim. That he is offering something very real, that he is offering a regal authority to Christ, that he does to a certain degree have at least some authority to make this offer. You note that even as Jesus rebuffs this temptation, that Jesus doesn't look at Satan and go, "Pfft, well, what are you talking about? You don't have authority to give me kingdoms." Jesus doesn't respond to the devil in that way, and so in the very least, we would think that he does have this authority, that he does have this right to give to Jesus these kingdoms and all of their glory. And yet, though we admit that, we ought to also suspect that the devil, as he often does, that he's over-promising to Jesus. That he doesn't actually have all of the authority that he thinks he does, that it's not wholly his to give. But there is a real temptation, and there is a real reward, and Satan does have, to a certain extent, some regal power to give Jesus this. Now, the third question that we ought to ask, more to the point this morning, well, then what is the devil exactly proposing to give to Jesus? Right? What is it that he is proposing here in this third temptation, in this reward of all these things I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me? You know, in Satan's words here, there is far more than simply the lure of wealth and of prestige. that Satan isn't simply trying to get Jesus to buy into wealth and prosperity for the sake of wealth and prosperity. But that this third temptation, perhaps the darkest of all three of the temptations, is that Satan is trying to move Jesus to a position where Jesus seeks out a path where he avoids the cross. Now, how is it that we see that here? Well, we know as Christians who live on this side of Jesus' life, of his death, and of his resurrection and ascension, we know that it is because Jesus was faithful, and it's because he was obedient even to suffering and to dying, even the death on the cross, we know that because of that, because of his faithfulness to bear the cross, that he inherited all authority in heaven and on earth. Remember in Matthew 28, just several chapters beyond what we're reading, that it isn't until after his death, after his resurrection, right before his ascension, that Jesus tells his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." We read later on in Philippians chapter 2 that as Paul is commending to us the work of Christ, of his obedience and even his obedience to death and death on the cross, that Paul throws in those words there in Philippians 2:9 that therefore, because of his suffering, because of his obedience, because of his death, therefore God has highly exalted him. Because of his suffering of death, God has exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. Preacher in Hebrews 2:9, tells us that Christ was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. That his Father delighted in giving him this crown and this glory because he had been obedient to die the cursed death on the cross. And what we see here is that the devil is tempting Jesus, that he is trying him to dissuade him from death, that he is telling Jesus, listen, you can have the crown without the cross. You can have all the glory without the shame. All you have to do is reach out for it, and you can sidestep all the pain and the misery and the suffering, and the death, and I will give you all of the glory of the kingdoms. It's difficult for us, perhaps, to conceive, maybe not so difficult, of how tempting this must have been. Women, can you imagine if some doctor at some point in the future came up with this idea of how you could bear a child and avoid all of the pain and all of the discomfort that comes with bearing a child in labor and delivery? I mean, that might be something that men would finally be willing to bear children themselves. To have the joy of holding a child, with a biological child that you have conceived in your womb, that you could hold this child with all the joy, with all the happiness that you would have, but to be able to sidestep all of the birth pains, all of the difficulties and travails that assail your body for 9 months and then some as you go through recovery. How appealing that would be. And how appealing to our Savior as he is in some regards in his weakest condition and his flesh, having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Is it any wonder that we read that when Satan finally left him, that the angels themselves came and ministered unto Christ? What a temptation this would have been to try and dissuade Jesus from going the route of the cross and of pain and of suffering and saying, you can still have this reward, you can still have all of the glory, you can have the crown and none of the cross. This is the reward that Satan stood to offer Jesus. To tell him, you don't have to suffer and you don't have to die. Don't you see that I stand ready to give it all to you? And Jesus, your Father, what is he going to do? He's going to take. I'm going to give to you. He's going to take. He's going to take your comfort. He's going to take your ease. He's going to take your happiness from you. He's going to take his friends and his disciples because on that night they're going to flee out of fear. He's going to take your health so that you are so distraught, you're going to sweat blood because that's how anxious you are about the cross. He's going to take your strength. He's going to take your flesh as they flog you and as they prepare to nail. He's going to take your blood on that cross. He's even going to take your life. Your Father is going to take, but I will give you. I will give you the reward. I will give you all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory, their might, their dominion, their wealth, their prestige. All of it is yours. And you're not going to have to suffer. How dazzling this must have been to Jesus. To have held out before him the easy road to glory. And it's only after Satan has given him this reward that he comes in the last half of verse 9 with the cost. And he says, all these I will give you, but listen here. If you will fall down and worship me. Now, as those who are often tempted, we do well to note here that there is always a cost to sin and temptation. As we often hear growing up, nothing is free in life, and that includes indulging our sinful desires and our temptations. There is always a cost, there is always a catch, and we ought to note that. Even as Satan tells him here, there's just this price to pay that you must fall down and worship me, there's always a cost. Man cannot scoop, as Proverbs tells us, a coal into his lap and not be burned. So you note here that there's always a cost, there's always a catch, but you also ought to note here at the end of verse 9 that there is a seduction to the cost. That there is a seduction. Have you ever noticed in popular culture, in those stories where Satan comes to tempt people, you can think of stories, maybe a famous play that many of us know that has Yankees in the title, right? That whenever Satan comes to make a deal with people, that the cost is always their soul. Right? That he always says, I'll give you this, you just have to sign your soul over to me. Just sign on this dotted line, and then when you die, I'm going to drag your soul down into eternal perdition and condemnation. Right? In popular culture, when the devil goes to make a deal with somebody, it usually costs them their souls. That's a big cost. I would imagine that that would make any sensible human being, hopefully any sensible human being, most of us pause and ask, really, is the profit really worth the price? Is committing this sin or entering this temptation, is it really worth the sacrifice of my soul? But you note here in the cost that the devil is far craftier than that. The devil doesn't come to Jesus and say, all these kingdoms are yours, but sign on the dotted line that I can possess your soul when you die and drag you into eternal damnation and torments with me forever and ever. No, he is far craftier than that. That is too obvious. Satan is far more underhanded. And the cost that he gives to Jesus here is found in these simple words, if you will fall down and worship me. It has the veneer of triviality. It has the appearance of a relatively small cost in the form of a seemingly minor compromise. Just fall down and pay me homage, and all the kingdoms are yours. He doesn't come and exploit the full cost of what this means, but he deceives and he covers it up. And temptation comes to us as it does to Jesus. And the cost always seems to be a minor compromise. One that we think very little of. One that we think have very few consequences. How dangerous it is when we make small compromises in anything. Because the cost, as we know, is always greater. But Satan comes and he gives the cost of this reward that all Jesus must do is fall down and worship the devil. And so that's the devil's deal that he makes with Jesus. Sidestep the cross, worship me, and you will receive all the kingdoms and all their glory. But we come not only to consider this deal that Satan made, but also the devotion. Devotion of Jesus that we read of there in verse 10. And Jesus said to him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him. And Jesus responds to this third temptation a third time. Now you note here that Jesus, that his, the form of his words changes very slightly. In the preceding two temptations, the first words out of the mouth of Christ were, "It is written." But here in the third temptation, we see that he has three words that he doesn't include in his other two defenses against Satan. And these words are simply found in, "Be gone, Satan." Now, as it's recorded here in Matthew's Gospel, this is the first time in this chapter that the devil's proper name is used. Jesus finally, as it were, calls Satan who he is, or the devil who he is, and that is Satan, which means adversary. And we see how Jesus understands this deal that Satan has made, that it appears to be amiable and kind and friendly, and yet Jesus, so quickly turning on a dime, he condemns this very idea by banishing Satan from his presence. Now you note here just the gut reaction and instinct of Jesus that he isn't so economic like us. Right? We as sinners and as human beings, we are economic people. We are always looking for the best deals around. And as Satan comes and he tempts Jesus here with this deal, all right, if we were in the place of Jesus, at least if I were in the place of Jesus, I'd begin weighing these things out in my head. Right, I begin thinking, ooh, that sounds really nice. Escape all the pain of the cross to receive the crown. And we start to balance this out. We start to think about it. Sometimes we're confronted with temptation. We're ready to pull our hair out because we say, I just don't know what to do. This temptation seems so great. The prophet seems so wonderful. This is the best deal around. Right? If I were to be faithful, this would cause a lot of work, or this would be uncomfortable or sacrifice from me. Jesus isn't economical in his thinking. He doesn't even consider the deal that Satan has made. But he quickly and fiercely condemns even the idea and the impression that he should sidestep the cross and bow down and worship Satan. Be gone, Satan. We stand to learn so much from this, how much better off we would be if when temptation comes and assails our minds and our hearts, if we were so quick to condemn them, to not allow them even a foothold in our minds and our hearts, not allow them to fester in our affections and in our emotions, but to so quickly curse them and condemn them and cast them from us. And you also see here that though Satan's strategy changes, rationalization, biblical argument, now a deal, as Jesus comes and he addresses Satan again, you see that Jesus' strategy doesn't change at all. That Jesus, for a third time, comes and he unsheathes the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And he again comes against the temptation of Satan and he says, "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Satan's tactics, friends, are legion. Jesus is singular. Jesus never moves beyond the Word of God to fight and to resist temptation. I don't understand why there are so many Christians who think that they need something more than the Word of God to move beyond it. Times of trial or suffering or difficulties or afflictions or temptations, to think that there has to be some force, some power, some comfort and encouragement that has to be found outside the Scriptures. Jesus' strategy is singular. Jesus shows us here that God's Word, it is sufficient, that God's Word is powerful enough to repel all of the onslaughts of Satan himself. That there is no force of hell that cannot be driven back from meditating upon and from quoting and bringing forth into our lives and our minds and our hearts what God has decisively revealed in his Scriptures. Satan's strategies are various. Jesus is singular. But you also note here, and we haven't drawn attention to this, but you notice Jesus' use of God's commands and repelling the temptations and the onslaughts of Satan. Right? That three times Jesus relies on the commands of God. You see that in the repeated use, as the ESV translates here for us, "shall not. First temptation comes, and what does Jesus do? He responds with a command that God has given. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Satan comes with his second temptation to simply cast himself down, and Jesus again responds with a command of God, where he says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And a third time now, Satan comes and tempts, and Jesus isn't just quoting Scripture. He's not just drawing a third citation from the book of Deuteronomy, but he comes with a third command, and he says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He uses three commands to combat the temptation of the devil. Now this, to me as a pastor in a Reformed congregation and church, is quite intriguing and fascinating. Because in so many quarters of Christianity, people don't want to be told what to do. Commands can sound so oppressive. They can sound so legalistic. You start talking about commands, you start talking about duties, and you've inherently slipped into moralism, that the gospel doesn't command anything, that the gospel just gives and it tells us what Jesus has done. It doesn't tell us what to do. It's intriguing to me to note that Jesus here relies on the commands of God, that in this moment of temptation that he brings to the forefront and to the center, here is my duty to God. Now, don't get me wrong, there is a place for combating temptation by comparing promise with promise. Temptation promises us things. We run to the promises of God and we say God's promises are so much more life-giving and glorious than anything sin could give. There is a place for combating temptations, actions by looking at the consequences to remind ourselves, if I do that, I will sin. If I sin, I will be grieving the Lord and I will be grieving the Lord's people. And there's consequences to unrepentant sin. It's totally fine at times to combat temptation and sin that way. It's fine to combat temptation by bringing to our forefront the realities of heaven and the realities of hell. There's many ways that we can do this. Not necessarily wrong, but Jesus here brings the command of God to bear upon his temptation. And in that way, even as we sang this morning from Psalm 119, Jesus is a perfect and a glorious picture of the young man who keeps his way pure. How? By guarding his heart according to your word, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Jesus knows his duty. He knows what his Father has commanded him, and he uses this to repel the temptation of Satan. And now by this command, Jesus shows to Satan, and indeed to us, his wholehearted commitment to worshiping and serving God alone. And as he repels this temptation of Satan, Jesus shows us that he is so committed to God's command, to his duty that the Lord had required of him, so committed to the commandment of God, that he absolutely and unequivocally refuses to take the easy road or the sufferless road, that he refuses, because of his commitment to the command of God, to seize the crown apart from the cross. And he dispels the temptation of Satan by his commitment and his fidelity here, declaring to this wily serpent, I would rather walk the road of Calvary with all of its pains, all of its anguishes, all of its losses, all of its sufferings, than render unto you even a hint of worship or service. And as we think of that, we ought to praise the Lord that Jesus was that wholeheartedly committed. Dare I say that if any of us stood in Jesus' place, we would have caved. And we would have grabbed that crown and run with it for our lives to avoid the cross. But at this moment, Jesus remains faithful. And he remains faithful for our salvation. Because if he had failed, he would have ceased to be the perfect mediator. He would never have offered himself as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Our salvation would have lost all hope and all glory, and we would have all been consigned over the torments of hell and destruction and the wrath of God for all of eternity. But Christ says, this is how committed I am to the command of God, that I will yield not even a moment of worship or service to you, Satan. And I would much rather take the road that my Father has ordained for me, the cross before the crown, than to avoid the cross and seize the crown. But as we reflect upon this, friends, we ought to acknowledge that not only has Jesus done this to secure our salvation, but that it speaks of something of our commitment. Jesus didn't fight temptation here so that we don't have to. None of us can confront temptation and say, listen, Jesus did it, so I'm absolved. Jesus not only did this to secure our salvation, but he also did it to give us a pattern and an example of how it is that we are to obey. That in those times when sin comes against us and temptation buffets us, when Satan or the world or the flesh comes against us with all of its attractive rewards, that Jesus gives us an example in how we are to deflect these temptations by bringing the commands of God to bear upon our temptations, to so know what it is that God has required of us, to know our duty in the Lord, to know His righteous and His holy and His altogether good statutes, that when sin comes and it tries to tempt us and to lure us astray, we bring these commandments to bear down upon the temptations like thunder, and we say, we dare not, for the Lord has commanded us not to do this. He gives us an example of how we are to obey. And in this temptation, Satan wants Jesus to grab the crown and to skirt the cross. And you know, that's a very appealing temptation that has been relived and rehearsed in the lives of God's people a trillion times over. Every day we are confronted with this temptation. Will we seek the crown without the cross? Will we long for the crown without the cross? How often we want forgiveness without the cost of repentance. And we think God should just wave his magical hand over us and pardon us even for those egregious and horrible, even those small sins that we commit. And we think we can have forgiveness without repentance. How often we seek greatness without stooping and serving others. And instead, we seek to be served by everybody. And we see the gifts and the graces that the Lord has given to make much of ourselves and to make much of our comforts in this world, rather than seeing the greatness is found through the cross of serving others. How often do American Christians want rest without weariness? We long for our eternal habitation in the days when we shall put all labor behind us, but that we don't in the present age want to work ourselves to weariness and to tiredness for the Lord. We want to coast into eternity. We want to end our Christian life as we end our vocations in retirement, kicking up our feet, and we want the promised rest without the weariness. How often we long for holiness without the cross of striving, thinking I can just kick back and do what I want and again speak some magical words over me and sanctify me in a moment. And we don't want to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We don't want to strive for that holiness without which none shall see the Lord. We don't want to make use of those means that Christ has given to his church to cultivate and to nourish that holiness in us. How often we want all the blessings of God without the cross of prayer. Enter into our prayer closets and offer with tears and supplications our desires and our wants and our wills before the Lord. How often we want to be healed. How often we want those jobs. How often we want people in our lives to like us. How often we want those who aren't Christians to be saved. How often we want the mission of the gospel to succeed. But don't ask me to pray. That's too difficult. All blessings, no prayer. How often we want all the joy with no suffering. Just tell me to be happy. Just tell me that Jesus is going to make everything good in this life and He's going to fill me with all these worldly prosperities, and don't tell me I need to suffer. And don't tell me I need to rejoice in my suffering. We want the joy without the suffering. How often we want salvation itself without the examination, without judging ourselves, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, to determine, am I really in the Lord? Is my faith really receiving and resting in Christ alone for salvation? Have I really examined myself before coming to the Lord's Supper in several moments, as Paul has told me to do? Too often, no, because we want salvation. And we want grace with no examination, without being diligent to make our calling and our election sure. How often we want all the privileges of being the Lord's people with none of the responsibility. We want brothers and sisters in the Lord. We want people praying for us. We want the opportunity to hear the preaching of the Word. We want to attend all these social gatherings and all these edification times. But I want none of the responsibility. I don't even want to become a member of a church. I don't want to make vows before God and before men that I'll be faithful to uphold this covenant through thick and thin. I want all the privileges of living as the people of God with none of the responsibilities. We want life without dying. We want life without dying. We want spiritual life without spiritual death. We want life without sacrificing ourselves. We want life without laying down our lives for the sake of our brothers and sisters and oftentimes their preferences. We want life without death. We want all the joy of heaven with all the joy of earth. And we think that these can dwell together in us. And we want to avoid like a plague the cost of what it means to obey, and the cost of what it means to submit and worship God and God alone. We can so easily fall into this temptation of wanting the crown without the cross. And friends, that is not how we have learned Jesus Christ. He was far more committed to the commands of His Father, far more committed to what God had called from Him and the path that God had hewn out for Him, and all the accolades and all the praises and all the glory that this present world could offer Him, even when those commands meant the road to Calvary and the road to suffering and loss and anguish and sacrifice and death. And Jesus teaches us here what it is to worship God. It is to revel in Him. It is to delight in Him. It is to esteem Him, His Word, and His commands more than any suffering, more than any affliction, more than death, more than any cross could ever bring. And like our Savior, we cannot concede to the flesh. And we will not, and we cannot reach for the crown before we take the cross. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, we thank You that You, Christ, are a Savior who came obedient to Your Father's will. That even here, as You were offered the opportunity to escape the cross, that with unfailing commitment to Your Father, You dared not even entertain the thought of reaching for the crown apart from the cross. We acknowledge, O Lord, as Your people, that the cost of discipleship is often great, that it is heavy, that it can produce all manner of trials. And yet we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone before and who grants us the strength that we need to remain faithful even unto death. May You help us to worship and to serve You, Father, alone, all the days of our life. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.